Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
There are a number of things that make me love this great church, and I really do love it. There are, every week, works that go on from this church. Not a lot of hubbub made about them, but they're going on. Great works involving lots and lots of our people. And that's an amazing and wonderful thing. We mustn't take it for granted. And those of us who are younger need to realize that a lot of the good works, certainly not all of them, but many of them that are being done in this church are being done by older people. And those of us who are younger are going to have to constantly be taking the place of the older ones when they're not able to do it anymore. And so the older ones really are a challenge to those of us who are younger to fill these roles and to keep these great works going. But that's not the only reason I love this church. I love this church because at any given time, you have Bible studies, private Bible studies going on. You won't hear about most of them, but they're going on. People meeting friends, new friends. People, maybe one of our sisters was in Chick-fil-A recently and met someone who had recently moved to Huntsville. And they began a conversation and started a friendship. And now, of course, doors are opening. Well, I said to her this morning, you know, this is wonderful. This is how the Lord works. If you pray, open doors of opportunity for evangelism for me, I'm telling you, He'll do it. The problem is that when He does it, you've got to be ready to go through those doors, right? What I want to do in the next few minutes is this. In my recent Bible studies, I've been thinking, as a matter of fact, during this past week, I was thinking about this. It is not at all uncommon, I think, for members of the church to go into a private Bible study. They say to us, would you like to study the Bible? Yes, yes. And sometimes the folks with whom we study are not religious at all. They haven't any past history of religion. And sometimes, on the other end of the spectrum, they're very involved in some religion, but they want to study the Bible. And that's a great thing. But it's not too uncommon for a member of the church to sit down in such a study and have two or three passages of Scripture having to do with obeying the gospel that seems so plain. They seem so obvious, so explicitly stated. And the member of the church just can't wait to open up the Bible and turn to Mark 16:16 and hear Jesus say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And the member of the church thinks, you know, we need to go out and start the car because this person's going to be ready to obey the gospel. Only to hear that person say, well, I think you're misapplying that scripture. And here's why. And raise some objection to what you're saying that you've never heard before. I never heard that objection. I always thought this was very plain. Well, the truth is that it is very plain. But what I want to do tonight is to touch on a half a dozen of these. If you have your own Bible now, first of all, I want everybody to get a Bible because we're going to thumb through several passages. If you have your own Bible, I would urge you to take a pencil or a pen and you can make notes in the margin so that you may be able to remember where to turn and what the answer is to these different quarrels about these verses. I want to say in the first place, though, as we get into this, that we must never, ever forget who we are and the kind of spirit with which we should approach these kinds of studies. It won't do you a lick of good to win the theological battle or the scripture battle and lose the emotional battle. If people feel like that we are mistreating them or that we are looking down on them or any of these kinds of ill spirits, then we lose and the Lord loses this one person who might belong to Him eventually. So we approach it with kindness, and when we approach these differences about these passages and we have the answer to the quarrels, the contentions, then we should do it in gentleness. Furthermore, when I study with somebody, I try not to pressure them at that moment. I try to lay it out, and then I prefer for them to go home and look at these passages again at their own kitchen table and ponder this and decide, is this really what the Bible says? Because somebody who is converted in the heat of a moment or under pressure, well, it may not last. He needs to be truly converted in his own mind, convinced in his own mind that these things really are true. I've got six passages that I want to touch on and the common contentions that come about each. The first one is Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And Jesus said, beginning in 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And now verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And the contention then comes back, yes, but the latter part of the verse doesn't include baptism. The latter part of the verse just says, he that believes not shall be damned, and therefore baptism is not necessary. Otherwise, he would have included baptism in the second half of the verse. How would you respond to that? The response is that he didn't have to include baptism in the latter part of the verse. The force of this argument seems to me like is that since Jesus didn't say baptism in the second half of the verse, that he sort of contradicted what he said in the first half. Well, of course, that's not true. The whole verse is true, and the whole verse is consistent. And it's equivalent to Jesus saying this, or to you saying this. He that eats and digests shall live. He that doesn't eat shall not live. That's a parallel. Okay? The fact is that the first part of the verse is still true, no matter what is true about the latter part of the verse. And the first part of the verse says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If a person doesn't believe, there's a second half of the verse, it's certainly true that he's not going to be baptized. But the bottom line, what I really want you to get about this is that no matter what is true about the second half of the verse, it doesn't negate the first half. What Jesus said is true in the whole thing. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And in so speaking, Jesus made baptism a necessity, an essential for salvation. Let's go to another one. What about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? And again, here's a passage that seems so terribly explicit. It just seems to say something very plainly. It seems like anybody who could read this verse and say, I know what that means. Well, the verse says, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The contention comes back. Well, the word for there doesn't mean in order to obtain. It means because of. Thus, the verse would be interpreted, repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. Because Jesus has already forgiven you, I suppose at the point of belief, at the point of maybe at the sinner's prayer or whatever, because the Lord's already forgiven you, that's why you should be baptized. Now, it is true that sometimes we use the word for in these two different ways. We do it. You know, you might say to a boy, I want you to wash the car for $5. Right? What does that mean? It means I want you to wash the car in order to obtain $5. Or we might say, at a banquet sometime, we're giving you this gold watch for 45 years of service. What do we mean then? We mean because of. We mean because of the 45 years of service, we're giving you this gold watch. So sometimes we use the word for in those two different ways. The question is, what about Acts 2:38? What does it mean in this passage? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Does it mean in order to obtain the remission of sins? Or does it mean because you already have obtained the remission of sins? Beside this verse, would you write this other passage? Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. I would urge that the same phrase is used in both verses for the remission of sins. And it's the same in the English, and it's the same in the Greek. It's exactly the same phrase, for the remission of sins. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, in instituting the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What does it mean? Well, you know, that's not so very hard, is it? Did Jesus go to the cross because people had already received forgiveness of sins? Did he shed his blood because people had already received forgiveness of sins? Why, no. No. He shed his blood in order that people might obtain the remission of sins, to offer people the opportunity. Thus, the verse says this, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Acts 2:38 uses exactly the same phrase, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." What does it mean? Well, it means the same thing. It means in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. In other words, baptism is essential to have the forgiveness of our sins. Let's do another one. Here's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. I was studying with some people a few years ago, and we'd studied a number of times, and we came to this verse. And this verse is very powerful. It's one of those verses, again, that is just so terribly explicit on this subject. I mean, it just says it. And you might approach it and say, what could anyone possibly say to contradict what this appears to be teaching? Well, here it is. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and 21, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Well, now, I've had occasions where I'd be studying with someone and they would argue that baptism is not for the remission of sins, that it has nothing to do with the forgiveness of our sins. And sometimes I'll just sit down and I'll take a piece of paper and I'll write these two lines, "Baptism saves us," and under it, "Baptism doesn't save us," and I'll hand it to the person and I'll say, now read 1 Peter 3 and 21 and you check the one that's right. Because Peter said, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." Now we understand that Peter didn't mean that there's anything magic about the water. It's in the context of the Scriptures, and we know the blood of Jesus is what cleanses us, but baptism is the point at which that happens. Well, anyway, what's the argument? What's the contention against this? It's this. This person said to me, "Well, that's not water baptism. It's Holy Spirit baptism." So, in other words, the person said, that verse means just what it says. Baptism saves us, but it's not water baptism, it's Holy Spirit baptism. If we had time, I'd go ahead and preach a sermon tonight on Holy Spirit baptism, but that's not what this is about. But may I just make this assertion? We do not have Holy Spirit baptism today. We do not have it today. But even if we did, this passage isn't about Holy Spirit baptism. It's about water baptism. And there's two reasons that you know that, two ways to prove it. This is 1 Peter 3:21. Look at 1 Peter 3:20 and the last clause of that verse. He says, "Wherefore 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." How do you like that? What's it about? It's about water. Well, it's talking about the Noah and the flood, and that these 8 souls, Noah and his family, were saved by water. Now, by the way, how were they saved by water? How is that true? What does that mean, that Noah and his family were saved by water? Well, the idea is that the water is what lifted that ark up above the destruction and death and all those awful things that were going on beneath. It was that water that lifted up that ark. And so Peter says, 8 souls were saved by water. And incidentally, remember the verse distinctions were added later. You know, when Peter wrote this, it was all one letter. So there wasn't any break here except for a period after verse 20 and before verse 21. Anyway, so Peter says, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save you. I want to ask a question. Is that water baptism? Well, it's certainly so. Certainly so. But that's just the first one. Here's the second evidence of it. Read the verse again, and the like figure wherein to baptism doth also now save us. And then he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Why would he say that about Holy Spirit baptism? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Sometimes children are often fascinated by baptism. They're fascinated by this pool of water, the baptistry we have up here. And it's not uncommon for a child to ask his mama or daddy to take him up there and show him and let him touch the water. And see, and sometimes little children are very afraid of baptism because all they know is somebody's going underwater and that makes them very uncomfortable. And sometimes children will confuse baptism with taking a bath. After all, it does bear some similarity to taking a bath, doesn't it? And Peter says here, that when I tell you that you've got to be baptized, that baptism saves us, he says, I'm not talking about taking a bath. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not about something on the outside, and there's nothing magic about the water. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through Christ Jesus. Thus, the point is that we're talking clearly about water baptism, and Peter says explicitly, I don't know how you would say it plainer, Peter says that baptism doth also now save us. Next. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I want to go toward the latter part of the chapter and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Most all of our children in this room, if not all of them, could tell you that Lydia and the jailer are converted in Acts 16. I want to do two contentions on this one. And you remember what happens. Verse 25, let's take up with 25. Acts 16, 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Now they're in prison. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed him. Why would he kill himself? Well, because they're prisoners. It's because he's in charge of them. And if he loses his prisoners, they're going to hold him accountable. Presumably, he'll lose his life because of it. So anyway, suicide's the best answer for him, he supposes. The doors are open. Implication is that they must be gone. Pulls it out, and he's just ready to run himself through. He was going to take his own life. Now, that's important as we get through this. He would have killed himself, 27, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Here's the contention or the argument. It says, well, now, wait a minute. Here's a man who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was just told to believe in his house, and they'd be saved. So there you have it. Baptism is not essential for salvation. Do you know how to answer this one? Well, I think probably most of us would. The problem is you haven't read far enough along. Keep reading. Verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Well, now, two things I want you to see. The first one is that he was told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they taught him. Well, why did they teach him? Well, because he didn't know what believing in Jesus Christ involved. He didn't know what the teachings of Jesus Christ were about. He knew that these people had something he didn't have, and he wanted it because he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" But here it is. He asked the question. They told him, "You've got to believe in Jesus." And then they taught him, and then he was baptized. You know what? That's fully consistent with all of these other passages we've been talking about. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It all follows. It all fits together. But now there's one more thing I want you to see, because I think this is powerful in understanding this passage. Why was he going to kill himself before? Go back and think about that. Well, again, it was because his responsibility was to protect those prisoners, to make sure they didn't get out. And to let them out apparently was such a serious thing that he was going to take his own life. Dying right there by his own sword was better than whatever was going to happen to him. And so these preachers tell him about baptism. In teaching him about Jesus, they tell him the way of the Lord, and he wants to be baptized. And so what we need to say to him is that baptism is a good thing to practice in Christianity, but you're already saved. You're already a Christian, see, jailer. And so, you know, baptism is something we can put off till later. It's not an urgent matter. So we would want, I tell you what, tomorrow, you know, we have this big hearing. We've got to go before the judge and the court. And why don't we wait and see how this thing pans out? And later on, if you want to be baptized, we'll baptize you. Is that what happened? That's not what happened. The Bible says they went, I mean, he took them the same hour of the night and was baptized and washed their stripes. Now, do you know what is involved in baptism? Of course you do. It means that you submit to going under the water by the one doing the baptizing. Now, would you just picture this in your mind? This is a jailer whose responsibility it is to hold those prisoners. Not only does he release them to do that, to do this baptizing, but also he allows them to immerse him in a pool of water. And it's in the middle of the night. What I'm saying to you is that this is a tremendous risk of his life that a man would not take were it not for the fact that he believes this is important. This is something that's got to be done now. But you say, well, wait a minute, what if they catch you? They'll kill you. Well, it doesn't matter. I want salvation. I can't wait to do this. I need to do this now. The passage emphasizes the necessity and importance and urgency of a person being baptized when he learns the truth. What happened? He asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in thy house and thou shalt be saved. They taught him the word of the Lord, and then he was baptized. And you know when? You do. He was baptized the same hour of the night by these prisoners. Incidentally, after it was over, they came back to jail to await their hearing the next day. All right. Number next. We had some good friends. Actually, they were our next door neighbors when we lived in Jasper. Wonderful people, a sweet family, but not members of the body of Christ, not members of the church that you read about in the New Testament. And when they had a baby, a new child, why, they took and had that baby sprinkled. Well, we had already been involved in some way with studying the Bible with them, and to their credit, these wonderful people believe that you ought to have some Bible authority for what you do in religion. You know, if you can convince somebody of that, why, that's a wonderful thing. That religion really ought to come from the Bible, and that we need scriptural authority for what we do. And so the question was asked, where's the scriptural authority for sprinkling a baby? And the answer was Acts 16. You just read it. Now, I know you may be wondering, how can that be? I didn't read anything about babies or sprinkling. But it's very difficult to go to the New Testament and find a place where you can find the sprinkling of babies authorized. And so for that reason, here's a passage. What does it say that makes you think that this might authorize infant baptism? Well, the Bible says, let's go to verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, was baptized, he and all his straightway. So there you have it. There you are. It was his house. See, not just him, but also his house. And that demonstrates that there had to be children, babies. Well, of course, this is rather obvious, isn't it? There's no indication there were any babies there. No indication of that whatsoever. There's just as much. I mean, you could equally make the supposition that all of these in his house were servants and they were all very much adults. But the second thing that you've got to realize about this is that the Bible has to be treated with fairness. And that a question like this needs to be looked at in the context of the entire Bible too. There's nothing about babies here, nothing about little children here. And furthermore, may I just make this assertion? The Bible does not, the New Testament does not have a plan of salvation for little children. There's just not one there. There is no plan of salvation in the New Testament for little children. Now, don't you think that's interesting? Why is that true? I mean, you go to Acts 2 and 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You're going to go to a little baby and say, you know, you need to repent before you're baptized. Well, he's not a candidate for baptism because he can't repent. He doesn't have anything to repent of. Or he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to say that to a little baby? He can't believe. He doesn't have the wherewithal to believe. He's not a candidate for baptism. The Bible does not have a plan of salvation for little children. Let's do one more. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3, verse 16. The golden text of the Bible, and I suppose most anybody in this room could quote it. For God so loved the world, don't you love this, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a treasure right there. I love to preach a whole sermon just on that verse. Can't you just imagine how you'd do that? For God so loved the world. How much did God love the world? That He gave His only begotten Son. You can develop those ideas, and it's a wonderful, wonderful sermon. But here's the argument. You see, Jesus taught this here, and he didn't say anything about baptism. He that believeth, you know, God so loved, gave Him only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Belief is all that's enjoined in that verse, that's commanded in that verse to have everlasting life. And so there you have it. Well, the problem with that, the misuse of that verse with that argument is this. The word belief there either means a belief in the sense of accepting the deity of Jesus Christ and His teachings, or it means simply, merely, mental acknowledgement that Jesus is God's Son. I mean, that's the force of the argument. The argument is that as soon as I believe that Jesus is God's Son, at that point I'm saved, and this is what this verse is teaching. There's a rule of logic that says, what proves too much proves nothing. This is a great example of it. Because and the answer to this contention is that this verse doesn't say anything about repentance either. And it doesn't say anything about confession. So the question to come back with is, well, do you believe that we need to confess Christ to be saved? In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, the Bible says that many of the chief priests believed in Him, but they wouldn't confess Him, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Was that enough to be accepted by the Lord? Well, no, the implication, of course, is very clear, is that they weren't accepted. I mean, they could have been, but they were too afraid of the society in which they lived to confess Jesus. They believed on Him, believed He was the Son of God, but wouldn't confess Him. I want to ask a question. Is confession necessary for salvation? Or what about repentance? What about repentance? Are you ready to say that a person can believe in Jesus and be saved and disregard repentance? Think about it. What if I'm a thief? I've been a thief all my life. I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven, but I have no intention of stopping my thievery. I'm going to keep on doing it. What if I'm an adulterer? I have no intention of stopping that. I'm going to keep on doing it. Is repentance necessary? And the answer always, of course, is, well, yes. Well, it's not in that verse. How can you declare that it's necessary if it's not in the verse? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. But I thought you said that belief was all that was necessary. Now you say repentance is necessary. It's not in the verse. What about confession? It's not in the verse. And neither is baptism. But all of these things are essential. All of them are essential because they're clearly taught in other passages. Therefore, the word belief in this verse is not merely mental acknowledgement of Jesus. It is an acceptance of the fact that He's the Son of God, that He's deity, and furthermore, that I accept His teachings and I'm going to follow Him. That's what real belief in Him is. The implication, of course, is that I live for Him. It's interesting that that's in John chapter 3. And when you read the first part of the chapter, you'll find that this is a conversation between my Lord and Nicodemus, to whom my Lord said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he won't see the kingdom of heaven. The water is baptism. Nicodemus was taught that from the lips of my Lord. And then we have this verse 16, the golden text. of the Bible. You know, the devil is really good at what he does. Have you ever thought about why we are so unusual when we insist that baptism is essential for salvation? In view of the explicit nature of these verses, they're just so very plain. They just say what they say. If you weren't in a discussion in which you're disagreeing on the subject of baptism, if you just took the verse to someone who didn't have a dog in this hunt and you said, "What does this verse say?" I think they would just say it because it's just so explicit. Why then are we unique when we say and insist that baptism is essential for salvation? Why are we unique? Well, the answer is the devil's very good at what he does. And the devil doesn't care how religious you are if you're outside of Christ. Why would he care? And he knows that the place at which you get into Christ is baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. You can read your New Testament cover to cover, and these two passages are the ones that teach us when we get into Christ and how we get into Christ. And the answer is we're baptized into Christ. Romans 6 says that we're baptized into Jesus Christ and we're baptized into His death. What is it that washes away your sins? We've been singing this song since I was a kid, and I guess it was old then. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, that's biblical. I'm telling you, that's biblical. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "Unto Him who washed us from our sins in His own blood." I mean, that's it. If you have cleansing from the stain of sin in your soul, on your soul, and Romans says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you have a stain on your soul, there's only one thing that'll wash that off, and that's the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1:5 tells us when that happened, or what it is that washes away those sins. It's the blood of Jesus. Acts 22 and 16 tells us when that occurs. When do I make contact with that blood? When does that blood wash away my sins? This is Acts 22 and 16. The teacher teaching Paul, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How do you call on the name of the Lord? By arising and being baptized to wash away your sins. What is it that washes away our sins? The blood of Jesus. Nothing magic about the water. Nothing that I'm earning or anything that I have to boast about, but the blood of Jesus. And I make contact with that blood when I am baptized. I wonder if there's someone here this evening who's ready to obey the gospel. You know, we don't really have to even... You know, you take a person who really wants to go to heaven and who, I mean, he just wants to do right and obey Jesus. And this isn't hard. He hears Jesus say, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." What's he going to say? That the man wants to go to heaven? He's going to say, "Well, Jesus said it. I'm ready. Baptize me." Why? Because I want to be saved for salvation. That's what I want, just like Jesus says. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're ready. And if you are, we'd be delighted to assist you in your obedience to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a member already of the Lord's church, but you need the prayers of the Christians. Maybe you've strayed away and you want to be restored and come back tonight. And maybe you want to dilute any negative influence you have over other people and you want to be a faithful Christian again. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. This song is to encourage you. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing. We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730. If you would like to contact the speaker, he can be reached at collie@westhuntsville.org. That's C-O-L-L-E-Y @westhuntsville.org.